Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. We're actually going to go now up close and personal to our eternal destination, our heavenly hometown, if you will, this new Jerusalem we began studying last week. Last week, we got an overview of this heavenly city that John was either brought forward in time or perhaps given a vision of a future time. He's shown what happens after this world, this creation is destroyed. Remember Revelation 20, a couple weeks ago, John saw heaven and earth flee. He saw them fade away, disappear into the distance, which makes sense because we look around and we realize, I don't think any of us needs to be told, this existence is corrupt. This world is rotten from the inside. Wasn't created that way, but when we sinned, chaos entered the universe. Scientists call it entropy, but it doesn't matter what you call it. We sinned, and when we did, we dragged everything else down with us. Now, if we're in Jesus Christ, God has given us the Holy Spirit to cope, more than cope. He's given us His Holy Spirit to overcome this world. We're more than overcomers if we're in Christ Jesus. We can live in this world with joy and peace that aren't of this world, and that's how we get through our days. But as a long-term destination, this world is never going to cut it. Even with as much as Jesus is going to turn back in the millennial kingdom, He's going to restore long life. He's going to eliminate disease. Crops are going to abound and so forth. But even so, this world is too corrupt. It's too far gone. So at the end of the millennial kingdom, after the rapture, after the tribulation, after the judgment seat of Christ, after the second coming, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, after the thousand-year reign of Christ, and after the great white throne judgment, God says, all right, let's toss what's left into the ash can and start over. And it's not going to be a spur-of-the-moment impulse by God. It can't be, because obviously it's recorded here in His Word. He's planning on it. He's probably been planning this day, that day, since before He laid the foundation of this world. He knew how it was going to turn out. But how long do we know for sure He's been preparing this new creation for us, for you and I who are in Christ, who are going to inhabit the new Jerusalem? We know for sure, it's been almost 2,000 years He's been working on this. John 14, He says to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. I go to do what? To prepare a place for you." Now, question, how long did it take God to create this universe? 6 days. Yeah, seventh day He rested. The heavy lifting took 6 days. And it's still pretty amazing, right? Even after we broke it, it's still, thoroughly mind-blowing. God created this universe and everything in it in 6 days. What do you think He's going to pull off when He's got 2,000 years to put something together? Yeah. Verse 9, if you've made your way there, an angel is going to give us a sneak preview. We've already seen the big picture through John's eyes. That was last week. We saw that this new Jerusalem is completely new, verse 1. Breathtakingly beautiful, verse 2. Filled with God's presence, verse 3. No pain or sorrow, verse 4. Every single need met, verse 6. And God has promised all of it to those who repent and seek forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ. We've seen big picture what's in store, but only big picture. Verse 9, now we get it up close and personal. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me. John recognizes, hey, this is one of the angels that was used of God to pour out the judgments on the earth. And it kind of rocks us a little bit. Okay, the same angel that was pouring out judgment is now going to minister blessing to John. But, actually that makes sense, because isn't the same Jesus who came to earth, who died on the cross to forgive us, isn't the Jesus who loved us this much also the Jesus who will return in fury to judge those who refuse to accept His forgiveness? Verse 9, the angel that John saw last ministering judgment is now going to minister a blessing. He says to John, hey, come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, what does he mean by that? We hear bride and we think church. That's a way that we're used to hearing Scripture refer to you and I who are in Christ, the bride of Christ. So is the angel saying, hey, let me go show you the church? I'm not sure that's what it means exactly. Is the New Jerusalem where the church is going to live? Clearly, but verse 10, what happens next? The angel carries John away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed him the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, which is where the bride of Christ lives. And I think that's what the angel meant. Because what's the difference between a house and a home? It's the people living in it, right? What's the difference between a city and a community? Same thing. It's the people and their relationships with one another. I think the angel is saying here, hey, let me show you where the bride lives. Let me show you the mansion, John 14, that Jesus, the bridegroom, has prepared for his bride. And let me show you how that mansion has taken on the personality, the character, the quality of the bride, who, by the way, has, at this point, the personality, the quality, the character of the bridegroom. The two have become one. We're living in intimacy with Jesus, our bridegroom. Verse 10, John sees the city. And as we saw back in verse 2, it's coming down. It's descending out of heaven from God, having, verse 11, the glory of God. People like to obsess about the whole descending part. Does it ever land, or does it just hover? Or does it maybe go into orbit around the earth? Absolutely no way to know. The Bible doesn't say. But I don't think that's the most interesting part anyhow. It descends. Great. It stops at some point. We don't know where. Fine. But I'm less interested in where it ends up than where it comes from. It descends from God. It has the glory of God. That's the exciting part. It's exciting because that's what God has been promising all along. It's exciting because that's hope that we can hold on to when this world gets hard and confusing and painful. What am I saying? The world is always hard and confusing and painful. But when all of that threatens to overwhelm us, this is what we cling to, this promise. Romans chapter 5, Paul puts it this way, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the story of the cross. We realized our good works would never ever get us into heaven, and we decided to trust Jesus to get us into heaven instead. We put our faith in Him. And when we did that, when we believed, when we trusted Him, when we trusted that His blood covered our sin, that His death paid for our crimes, we were justified. It's a technical term. It means God made it so that it was just as if, justified just as if we had never sinned at all. And suddenly, instead of being at war with God, which we all were from the moment we were born, we found, we were given, we now enjoy peace with God. And so today, verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice today because we know we're going to be in the presence of God tomorrow. Hope here, by the way, isn't a maybe. You and I say, well, I hope this is going to happen. And we're saying, in effect, well, maybe it will, maybe we won't, but I know which outcome I prefer. Hope here, the way that Paul is using it, that doesn't mean maybe. Hope here is a sure thing. It's a mortal lock. It's a done deal. It's a promise we can hold on to. Growing up in Minnesota, my family had a fishing cabin up north that my grandfather built. And when I was growing up, on Fridays in the spring and in the fall, it wasn't winterized, but in the spring and then the fall, I'd come home from school hoping we'd go up to the cabin that weekend. It was like a 3-hour drive. So sometimes we would go and sometimes we wouldn't. I'd come home hoping that we would, knowing maybe we would, maybe not. But when the calendar would flip over to May and the weather would get nice and school would just get excruciating. You know how school gets in May, right? Some of you are saying, bah, huh? Because you're living it right now. I'm seeing teachers and students both. Uh-huh. When the calendar flips over to May and school gets excruciating, I would cling to the hope, not the maybe, but the promise that as soon as school was out for the summer, usually in Minnesota it was Memorial Day weekend, as soon as school was out for the summer, we'd go up, my mom and my brother, for a whole month. Dad would commute, but we'd go there for 4 straight weeks. And that kept me going through all of the drama and all of the goofiness and all of the nonsense that is, you know, puberty and stuff. the hope, the promise that one day school would end and summer vacation would begin. And that's what kept me going. I knew that hope would not disappoint, just like Paul says in his letter to the Romans. I knew that summer vacation was a promise that my parents would keep. And the love of God poured out in our hearts by God the Holy Spirit, still in Romans chapter 5, reminds us God's not going to disappoint either. Heaven is a promise that He's going to keep. You ever find yourself driving home and you really have to go? Okay, you're pretending. No, that never happens to me. But you're lying, and that's okay. You're driving home. It's close enough that you don't want to stop, but it's just like that. What happens the closer you get? Okay, so now you're admitting it. Good, we're on the same page. You get a little closer, you got to go a lot more. You get a little closer, it's a lot more. I don't know what the math is, but it's you know. What's up with that? I don't know. It works that way with school, too. My daughter's got 2.5 days of school left, and to her, they're going to feel like 36 and a half years. The closer she gets to vacation, the slower time seems to move, and the more and more and more ready she is to just be done. Works that way with school. Works that way with life. The more we see the signs, the evidence, the more we read the signs of the times that Jesus is coming soon, the more ready we are to be done, aren't we? Every once in a while, I find myself jumping up and down. God, do you need a little help? I mean, rapture anytime, God. But we hold on, don't we? We hold on because our house is right around the corner. We hold on because vacation is almost really here. We persevere because heaven is coming. It really is. Are we sure? Are we really sure? Yeah. Because if my parents were capable of keeping a promise, how much more so is God our Heavenly Father? He promised us heaven. And back to Revelation 21, boy, does He ever deliver. Verse 11, John looks at the New Jerusalem. He looks at this heavenly hometown of ours, and he tells us her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Jasper is probably a bad translation for a few different reasons, not the least of which is that jasper is usually not clear, at least not the stone that we call jasper. Better guess, if we reread that phrase especially, most precious stone, what comes to mind? Diamond, which actually fits for another reason. We said this city is our eternal home. It reflects our values, our character, our personality. Well, think about it. What is a diamond when you get right to it? It's a hunk of coal. Yeah, it's a rock. It's a hunk of coal that's been subjected to heat and pressure deep, deep within the earth. Isn't that kind of sort of us? Hunks of carbon under heat, under pressure in this world, and in the process being transformed more and more and more into the image of Christ. Same passage in Romans we were in a moment ago, Romans 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. When things get hard, if we're walking in the Spirit, we say, bring it on. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Trials bring us right back to the truth, the promise that heaven is just around the corner. And the more we submit to God's refining, the better prepared we're going to be when we get there. God is forming us into precious jewels. We'll fit right in with a city that is itself one big jewel, a diamond in a setting of gold. And it's going on right now. We don't always think about it that way, but think about some of the greatest trials in your life. Maybe you're in the middle of one this very moment. If you are, prayer is our greatest weapon when we go through trials. It calls upon the Creator of the universe and all of His love to come alongside us. Might not remove the trial, but it might. Or it might allow us to walk through the trial in a way that we wouldn't have otherwise. But if you are walking through a trial, here's the hope. Think back to a trial that happened to you, not now, but before, at least a year ago. Something tragic, something hard, maybe something devastating. If it's happened at least, you know, several months in the past, have you seen God redeem it? I'm guessing you have. Have you learned from it? Has God brought you on the other side and made you a better, a more godly person for it? Try this exercise sometimes. Think of the four or five worst things that have happened to you in your life. Things that when they happened, you weren't sure you were going to make it out on the other side. And ask yourself if God hasn't brought beauty for ashes. I know when I do that exercise, I can point at four things, and every one of them I can directly correlate to God bringing me to His cross, getting me saved, God putting me into the ministry, God conforming me into His image so that I could do ministry. God uses pain as the point if we let Him. He'll take all of the stress and the pressure of the world and transform us from hunks of charcoal into diamonds, preparing us even now to be people who will fit in into this heavenly home He's preparing for us. And another part of being at home in heaven is also being at home with God, comfortable with God, familiar with Him, talking to Him. Because verse 11, what does John tell us? Her light, the city's light, was like a most precious stone. Think about precious stones. They don't have light. What do? They reflect light. Yeah. Whose light? I'm going to go with God's, because what does Jesus say? I'm the light of the world. He says it a bunch of different times in a bunch of different places. And because this city, this New Jerusalem, is the place where the fullness of God dwells, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's got to be lit up like a Christmas tree. Also, verse 12, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. A few cool things going on here. Names of the 12 tribes, 3 on each side. What does that remind us of, Old Testament? Kind of calls to mind the tribes of Israel camped in formation the way that God ordained around the tabernacle. Hey, isn't it interesting the shape that they form when they camp out the way that God ordained? Interesting coincidence. I think it also reminds us that you and I would never get to be in this heavenly city. We wouldn't make it to the New Jerusalem. Church wouldn't get to be the church. We'd never be Christ's bride if it wasn't for Israel. Romans 11, 17, you know this, we're grafted into her vine. John 4, 22, salvation is of the Jews. I think the names of the 12 tribes remind us of that. I think it's also a reminder, it's a declaration to all who dwell in eternity and even to those here today, Jews and Gentiles both are welcome in the New Jerusalem. Don't have to look hard to find somebody who tells you that that's not true. I think the Bible just said they're wrong. Jesus, yes, talks about a mansion prepared specifically for us, for the church. But Hebrews 12, a letter written to Hebrews, that's why we call it Hebrews, makes it clear that friends of the bridegroom, the Jewish people, are going to be welcome. Maybe more than welcome. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Same place we've been talking about. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn. To God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, both welcome here. Well, we have the same status and privileges. That's an argument for another day, but clearly we both have access. Access that not everybody will enjoy. Because the walls remind us there's a border, right? There's a boundary. On the inside, those who trust Christ. Verse 7. On the outside, those who reject Christ. Also interesting, by the way, angels seem to have access to this city. Hebrews 12, where we just read, says so. Revelation 21 says so. Doesn't surprise us. We think of heaven, we think of angels. But, not to make too much of this, but not to ignore it either, what are the angels doing here, the ones we see in verse 13? They're guarding the gates. Put it another way, they're serving. Who are they serving? Well, at least partly, us. Angels serving us? We don't think about angels in those terms, and we shouldn't. Not now, not today. But 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" That's not now. The same exact verse, Paul reminds us, right now it's all we can do to judge ourselves right. But Scripture tells us we're created a little lower than the angels. One day we will be elevated far, far above them. Stop and think about the implications of that for a moment. For all of human history, we've been trying to get back to the garden. We've been trying to regain or rebuild paradise. We've even tried to redefine paradise to make it more accessible. Well, maybe it's not a place. Maybe it's a pursuit or an activity, something that we do. Maybe it's not something we do. Maybe it's just a state of mind. And the harder we try, isn't it the further we get? Except what did God do at the cross? He gave us back paradise and even more. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. At the cross, Jesus ministered mercy. He took away our sin. He bore our punishment. What we deserved, He took. But He also ministered grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy's not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And at the cross, Jesus gave us heaven, a heaven even better than the paradise we lost. Because in heaven, we've got greater authority than in the garden. We're going to judge angels. In heaven, we have greater intimacy than we had in the garden. God came to visit the garden, but we're going to live continually dwelling with the fullness of the Godhead. Greater ability in heaven than in the garden. Our glorified body, Scripture says, are like Christ's. What does that mean? We don't fully know. I know one thing. Jesus walked through walls. He has power and ability even in His resurrected body that we don't have right now, but we're going to. Greater ability, and here's the best thing. Walking through walls is a great party trick, but what's the thing that really matters? We're going to have greater peace. In the garden, there was temptation. In the garden, there was sin. In the heavenly city of the New Jerusalem, there will be neither. Sin will be impossible. Temptation will be unknown. We'll have greater peace. The worst thing in heaven is not only better than the best thing on earth, the worst thing in heaven is better than the best thing that has ever been on earth, even in that day when Adam and Eve were the only people on earth. Let's come at it this way. Think of some of the best, most perfect moments of your life. Maybe it was a fantastic meal with a perfect date in a beautiful setting with a great soundtrack and spectacular weather. Maybe it was a time when everything that you'd worked for and trained for, all of your gifts and skills and talents came together and you were just in the zone doing that thing that you feel like God put you on earth to do. Maybe it was something that seemed purely accidental and you happened to be in the right place at the right time to make an eternal difference in someone's life. I don't know, but you do. Think about a couple of those moments, those peak perfect moments in your life. And then take as many of them as you can remember and imagine them happening in the same 24-hour day. That's a bad day in heaven. We'll keep going. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We saw earlier, Paul's really looking forward to this new Jerusalem. And he says, we should really be looking forward to this new Jerusalem. But you know what? It's not a new idea. It wasn't a new idea when Paul said it. People have been looking forward to this heavenly city almost as long as there have been people. Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham. Beep, 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 back up all the way to Genesis. Abraham, by faith, dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, waiting, verse 10, for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham dwelt in literal tents. He was a nomad, and he lived in temporary dwellings his whole life. Figuratively speaking, Peter is going to tell us when we get to 1 Peter that we're doing the same thing. He calls these bodies that we inhabit tents. They're temporary. They're disposable. One day we're going to have a glorified body. One day we're not going to live in this temporary world anymore. We're going to live in a permanent structure with sure foundations laid by God. Well, John here, Revelation 21 verse 14, shows up in the New Jerusalem and he says, hey, here's that city that we've been talking about, that we've been looking forward to. Not a temporary tent, but one with foundations. In fact, it's got 12. And scholars like to argue, okay, which direction do these foundations go? Are we talking foundations like, you know, like superstructure horizontal of a high-rise building? Or are these maybe 12 vertical columns? There's some basis in the language to say maybe this huge city doesn't ever quite come to earth, but these columns come beneath. We don't know. There's no way to know for sure. So let's stick to what we know. Whatever direction these guys go in, the names of the 12 apostles are on them, together with the names of the 12 tribes that we saw on the gates. What does that get us? It gets us what Paul obsesses about sharing with us. Through him, through God, through Christ Jesus, we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. We both, Jew and Gentile. Verse 15, we'll keep going. We've mentioned the enormous size of the city a few times, last week and this week. Let's get specific, and we can get specific because the angel talking to John has a gold reed, verse 15, to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed. This would be like a 10-foot measuring stick. 12,000 furlongs, length, breadth, and height all equal. We don't do furlongs much. 1,200 furlongs is about 1,380 miles. Call it 1,400 miles to make the math easy. So almost 2 million square miles. That's 10 times larger than France or Germany. That's 7.5 times larger than Texas. And that's just the ground floor, because notice that the height is given. If this is a cube, how much space do we have if this is multiple stories, enough to house billions with a B people? Possible that this isn't a cube. If you did better than me in geometry, you're ahead of me and you're saying, well, it could be a pyramid with equal height and length. And yeah, true. Me, can't prove it. I lean towards cube for kind of a goofy reason, or maybe not goofy. In Solomon's temple, the most holy place was shaped like a cube. So I'm inclined to think that perhaps the New Jerusalem is as well. Doesn't mean I'm right. But if I am, let's say that this cube is comprised of stories, like a skyscraper. And let's say that each story is 12 feet high. Now, how many stories high is the Sears Tower, or whatever we call the Sears Tower this week? 108, and the tallest building in the world, last time I checked, I think was 163 stories. The New Jerusalem of each story is 12 feet high, 600,000 stories. Now, you can geek out on this because there's no way to prove that we'll need stories. There's no way to prove that there will be gravity, or that gravity will be relevant for our glorified bodies. And that's where things get really speculative. And people start talking about Dyson spheres and all kinds of other stuff. But even if we restrict ourselves to conventional buildings the way that we think of them today, we've got space for billions of people. You don't have to hesitate the next time you share the gospel with someone. There'll be room. And I don't think using human engineering is ridiculous, because verse 17, the angel uses human metrics. He measures the wall. It's 144 cubits. Which is shorter than the height of the building by quite a lot. It's only 216 feet. That's a high wall by our standards, but not in proportion to the height of the city. Why? Because the wall isn't really functional. It's ornamental. It's decorative. It's like the white picket fence that some of us have out front. It's like a knee wall that isn't going to keep anybody out who really wants to come in. It's an acknowledgement. It's a declaration. Hey, here's a boundary. And it's also a symbol that people in the city really do enjoy perfect peace and security. Verse 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper. We said earlier, more likely diamond. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Something else that people love to argue about. And here's one theory. NASA scientists tell us that if you purify metal the way that you can in a vacuum. You can actually make most metals perfectly clear. Maybe that's what's going on. Or is this gold blown into glass? Glass in this day would have been as precious as gold and diamonds are in our day. Glass wasn't everyday material. It was very precious. Maybe he means glass. Don't know for sure. But keep in mind, I think John is straining at language at this point. He hasn't seen anything like this. I mean, you and I haven't seen anything like this, and we see stuff every day that would blow John's mind. You ever think about what it would be like to try to explain an iPhone to your five-year-old self? Well, you see, it's a phone, and you don't have to attach it to the wall, and it can call everybody, and you have access to the sum of all human knowledge, and you can look at pictures of your sister's cat. And I mean, seriously, things that 40 years ago we would have said, okay, that's impossible, that's science fiction, are everyday today. And John has jumped thousands of years, even outside of this creation, into a new creation. I think that words are failing him, is my point. That doesn't give us reason to take anything here as symbolic. We're dealing with real measures, and when we have real measures in Scripture, it tells us that we're talking about something that's literal and physical. It's just that John is trying to describe something literal and physical in first century terms. It's a city that on the one hand is obviously gleaming and precious, on the other hand it's transparent. And I think that's the important part to grab onto. This is precious, but it's also transparent. Why? Because nothing is going to hinder the transmission of God's glory. Nothing is going to limit the display of God's magnificence. His light can shine through. That's in contrast to today, right? How do we see today? Like we're looking through a dirty window pane. Today we see as through a glass dimly in the heavenly city, absolutely no barrier to God's love or his light. And speaking of light, verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones, and goes on to give us detail, which if we take the time to track them down, what it amounts to is every color of the rainbow. Is this a reminder of God's promise that he wouldn't destroy the world again with water? And he kept the promise he's going to destroy it with fire? Oh yeah, that's possible. I think at least as possible, and it's not an either-or, I think it's a both-and, is that all of these different shades are needed to reflect the fullness of God's light. I wonder if all the blues and greens and violets and yellows and reds are what gives the light in this city, the full EM spectrum, the full spectrum of visible light, the fullness of God's love. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, maybe echoing Matthew 13, pearl of great price, that Jesus sold everything he owned in order to purchase. That's us. Or maybe it's just a reminder that, like pearls, you and I began as irritants. That's what a pearl is, right? It's an annoying grain of sand inside an oyster that becomes more and more precious as it's covered with something that it doesn't supply itself. I don't know, maybe both. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Again, this is where nitpickers camp out. Don't pick on John. Is it transparent glass? Is it gold that's really that pure? Maybe. Can't say for sure that that's impossible. If NASA scientists can do it, I'm sure that God can do it. Well, gold is soft, and pure gold wouldn't make a very good road. It's too malleable. All right, okay, so maybe it's not gold. Maybe it's something else, and John is trying to say it's both precious, or maybe it is gold, and the fact that it's soft doesn't matter. We don't know how much we're going to weigh. Maybe in the heavenly kingdom, you know, the heavenly potholes get filled instantaneously. God replaces his own divots. That would make Wichita sort of the opposite of heaven, but the image that John is going for here, the things that are most valuable to us on earth, diamonds, gold, or some facsimile thereof, are like drywall and asphalt in heaven. Diamonds and gold in heaven are cheap, they're worthless, you walk on them, because what are gold and diamonds compared to the glory of God? So that's stuff that the city has. What does the city not have? Verse 22, John says, I see no temple. Probably the first thing John looks for. I'm looking for the Rita's Italian ice. John's more heavenly minded than I am. He looks for the temple, and the temple's conspicuous by its absence. But then John thinks about it. He realizes that actually makes sense, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. On our earth, in this creation, God gradually withdraws his presence as sin begins to abound. First, he withdraws to the tabernacle, then to the temple. Finally, in Ezekiel, we see the Shekinah glory. We see God's glory even flee the temple. Because just there's so much stinking sin here. But in the New Jerusalem, there's no sin. No sin means no need for God to separate himself. And there's no need for man to sacrifice to atone for sin. No sin. No need for purification. No temple. Also, verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Talked about that already. Jesus is the light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. There's different ways of reading this verse, and by different I mean wacky. I think the most straightforward reading is probably correct. Let's use the Bible to interpret the Bible. How does Jesus describe us back in Revelation 1 verse 6? Who are we in his eyes? Kings. Because he loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood, he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And to him be the what? Glory and dominion forever and ever. Makes sense. Before we get, you know, crazy, and people do with this verse, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. What do we get to bring with us to heaven? Only the things that we have done for God in his strength for his glory. That's the stuff for which we get crowns, nothing else. And when we get crowns, what do we do with them? Lay them at his feet. Why? Because they came from him in the first place. When Michaela was little, you probably did this, we'd give her $5 and send her with a friend into Target or into Walgreens to buy mom and dad Christmas presents. And she'd come home and she'd wrap them up, and by wrap them up, I mean stick them in a bag and tie something around it. And she'd give us something that had no more monetary value than the value of the money we gave her in the first place. In fact, it usually had less because she dripped chocolate ice cream all over it. But it still had more worth. Why? Because of the person giving it. Same idea. When we take what God has given us and we give it back to him, we bless him like our children bless us. That's why he gives us good gifts, so that we can use them in a way that's pleasing. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Ancient cities closed their gates at night for protection. But we're talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. What do we need to be protected from? There's no night. God, who is light, dwells in the city, so there is no night. And there's no need for protection. Okay, if that's true, then why the gates? I think to call attention to the fact that we have complete and total access to enter in, to fall down, to lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus, to bring, verse 26, the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Everything that we've done here, we get for God, by God, through God. Those things we get to bring into the city, into the New Jerusalem, where we'll dwell with God forever. Think of it this way. When we arrive, when we show up, at the New Jerusalem. At this point, we're past the judgment seat of Christ. So everything that we've ever done that wasn't for God, by God, through God, has been burned up. The bad stuff that we did, the neutral stuff that we did, in God's eyes, there is no neutral. There's God, there's not God. Everything that's not God in our lives, he burns away all of our past works. And the only things that are left are the things that we used God's glory to accomplish God's glory with, in his will, under his power. And that's the stuff, verse 26, we bring in and we lay at his feet. Because the only stuff that we'll have that's of worth are things that were his glory to begin with. We're giving it back to him, and that's the thing we get to do. That's going to be our privilege. That's going to be our opportunity. Why? We get to do that then because now, here, today, we've chosen his glory over our glory. We've set our glory, our pride aside. We've laid down our rights. Why wouldn't we? I don't know about you. My rights never got me anything good. We've taken our rights and we've exchanged them for this opportunity, the opportunity to love and worship God forever. And it's not an opportunity everybody gets. Verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of the promises here, all of the pleasure here, all of God's presence described here, it's all ours. It all belongs to us. Why? Because we've decided to follow Jesus. We've exchanged the lies of this world for God's truth. And truly, I don't think we can begin to imagine everything that that means. Scripture says we can't imagine what it means. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things God has prepared for those who love Him. Because what we're talking about is perfection. And there is no perfection in this world. We don't have a frame of reference. But that's what's waiting for us in heaven. In the New Jerusalem, there'll be no more curse, perfect restoration. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, perfect administration. We'll serve Him with perfect subordination. We'll see Him face to face, perfect transformation. His name will be on our foreheads, perfect identification. There's going to be no night there. The Lord will give us everything we need, perfect illumination. And we're going to reign forever and ever, perfect exaltation. That's what's waiting for us, we who are in Christ Jesus. We who have said no to this world and yes to the cross. Who have admitted that, yeah, I'm a sinner and I've asked Jesus to pay the price for my sin with His blood to purchase my forgiveness. And if that's not you this morning, let me give it to you straight up. You're not getting in. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you want to be on that list, you can. It's not like one of those clubs at Old Town with the velvet ropes. If you want to get on the VIP list, you can. All you have to do is ask. Just one catch. You got to mean it. I'm going to ask you to think about it. And if that's you, decide whether or not you're ready to say, yeah, I'll trade my glory for His glory. I'll lay down my rights for that opportunity. I'll trade the things that I might be able to make or do or manufacture in the next 20, 30, 40 years for the things that God who created the universe wants to bless me with in a perfect place forever. But while you're thinking about it, what do we do, those of us who have made that decision, what do we do with this picture of heaven? The first is we believe it. Because this book is true. I can prove to you this book is true. Because the Bible writes history in advance. It gives us names, dates, places, events, decades, sometimes centuries before they happen. That's why Jesus should have been recognized by the Jews. The Bible said He was coming and it gave His people dozens of ways to recognize Him, including the time and the place of His birth. That's why we know He's coming again, because the Bible tells us even more details about His second coming than it tells us about His first. It's also how we know, how we can be sure we get to be with Him forever. This book, which has an absolutely 100% perfect record of accurately predicting the future, says we will. What do we do with this picture of heaven? The first thing we do is we believe it. And the second thing we do is we cling to it. We're almost home. Vacation is almost here. We just have to hold out a little while longer. And in a little while, we'll enter into a forever with God that will make everything we've endured so far and everything else we will endure while we're waiting so very, 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 very worth it. Lord, we cling to this hope, to this promise, to this truth. That You've gone before us, and even now You are preparing a place for us that John, he's trying, Lord. We see him try, but we know words are failing him. But if his words are a crude approximation, his words are pretty good. And the reality of the New Jerusalem must be even better. Lord, we look forward to that day. And we pray you'd keep our eyes focused on that day, on that place, on your presence, on the perfect intimacy we'll enjoy with you there, the perfect peace that we will know. And Lord, we pray as we occupy until you come, as we live in anticipation of that day, would you visit a little bit of that heaven upon us even now? Lord, your Holy Spirit indwells us and offers the promise of the heavenlies even today. Lord, we pray that the fruit of your Spirit would abound in us. Yes, we see through a glass dimly, but Lord, let us see at least that much. Shine your light, Lord, and with it your love and your peace and your patience. Lord, that we might be reassured that your promises are true and that we might radiate your light, your love, your hope to this lost and dying world. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.